Notice that there are quite a number of visitors today, and so you'll know what we're doing. The elders asked several men during April, May, and June to get up and teach a lesson, so today's my day. And we're in James chapter 2. If you'd turn over there, please. I've often been intrigued by the poll I've seen several times that say the number one fear of American adults is getting in front of a group and speaking. And the number two fear is dying. But I'll pick number one over number two every time. I don't particularly enjoy it, but I'll do it when asked. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'd like to begin by talking a little bit about the first century and about how polarized it was back then. We know, of course, there was animosity between the Jews and Gentiles, between the slaves and the free, between the rich and the poor, between the Greeks and who they call the barbarians. It always amuses me when I run across that, because if you weren't born a Greek or adopted Greek culture, they called you a barbarian. But as I was thinking about this, of course, it also occurs to me that we're really polarized in the 21st century. I was reading the other day, you know, the blue states politically happen to be on the East Coast and the West Coast, and most everything in between is called a red state. And I was reading the other day that probably our next several presidential elections are going to be decided by four states that are kind of 50-50, Florida, North Carolina, Virginia, and Ohio. So you read about what goes on in Washington, and you'd say it's polarized. The two parties don't get along much at all. And of course, I was just thinking about, I couldn't possibly list all the polarization that's gone on in my lifetime, but I was just thinking about some wars that were going on. Syria, of course, a civil war going over there. Lebanon stays in a turmoil all the time. I won't even go into Iraq and Afghanistan because we all know about those. But I was thinking about not too long ago, Northern Ireland, the Catholics were shooting the Protestants. Protestants were shooting the Catholics. Back about 20 years ago in Rwanda, remember one tribe was trying to exterminate another tribe, and one tribe was pretty successful. They killed somewhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000 of the other tribe in genocide. And for a little while, I tried to keep up what was going on in Yugoslavia back when communism collapsed. But when Yugoslavia divided into six different countries and they started shooting against one another, I gave up on that one. I just couldn't keep up who was shooting against who. And really, there's only one solution. We all know what the solution is. Jesus Christ is the only solution to all this turmoil. And Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And even the great man Peter had to be convinced of this. All of you, I'm sure, remember the story back in Acts chapter 10, if you want to turn over there and follow along with me. Of course, the first few Christians, of course, were all Jews. But Gentiles were to be accepted under the old under the new covenant that was prophesied in the old covenant, that the new covenant would be open to everyone. So it says in Acts chapter 9, rather 10, beginning in verse 9, about halfway down verse 9. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were entered all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Of course, vision was given to Peter to convince him that it was going to be okay to preach to the Gentiles, and he did go on over to Cornelius' house later on in the chapter. And in verse 24, let's look at that. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And he talked with him. He entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." And then he goes on down and look, verse 34. Peter says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So Peter had to be shown that it was okay for Jews to associate with Gentiles. And of course, we know Peter actually made a terrible mistake a little bit later when he was in Antioch, if I remember correctly, and he was eating with the Gentiles. And when Jews came down from Jerusalem, he disassociated himself from the Gentiles and went back to the Jews. And of course, Paul had to reprimand him severely for that. So it's hard. You know, you've been raised a certain way. Sometimes it's hard to overcome various prejudices that you've been taught. And I was thinking about that, about a Broadway musical play I've seen a few times through the years. In fact, the high school where I was principal put it on once, and I think I saw it one time down at Boutwell Auditorium. It's called South Pacific. I imagine several of you probably seen it in the past. It's been around a long, long time. It was written back in the 1940s by Rodgers and Hammerstein, who wrote a lot of real good musicals, and I had an older brother who loved to play those songs, so I grew up listening to Rodgers and Hammerstein, seemed like all the time. But in this particular play, in case you're not familiar with it, there's a nurse from Little Rock, Arkansas. Of course, she was raised in a segregated society, and she's serving in World War II in one of the South Sea Islands, and she meets a Frenchman there who had married a Polynesian lady, and so they had two mixed-race children, and she fell in love with him and really wanted to marry him, but then when she saw these children, she kind of backed off and said, "I don't know about this," because it went against the way she was raised. And a kind of a subplot in the musical was a lieutenant who was serving in the Navy over there, and he fell in love with a Polynesian girl, and yet he was a very rich guy, or came from a rich family in Philadelphia, and he had gone to Princeton, so he was from the, you know, you'd say the high class, and he knew he couldn't take this Polynesian girl back home, and she wouldn't fit into Philadelphia society. So anyway, this lieutenant sings this song. It says, "You've got to be carefully taught." And some of the lyrics go like this: "You've got to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made and people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught before it's too late, before you're six or seven or eight, to hate all the people your relatives hate. You've got to be carefully taught." So that's, I think, what Peter was going through. It was hard for him to overcome his prejudice against the Gentiles. It's hard for, I guess, all the Jews back then to do that because, you know, they'd been subjugated to the Assyrians, they'd been subjugated to the Babylonians, they'd been subjugated to the Seleucids from up in Syria. Now the Romans were dominating them. They were taught pretty much to hate the Romans, to get the Romans out of there because they were dominating their society militarily. But the second chapter of James tells us that we've got to overcome partiality. and bias or prejudice. And it's in this particular paragraph, it's talking about bowing, scraping to the rich and kind of kicking the poor off to the side. And again, I think James makes it very clear we can't operate that way. So I guess I'll just make a few points. And like I say, I tend to be very terse, and so we'll probably get through pretty quick. So unfortunately, that's one of my many weaknesses. I can still remember writing an essay in college, and it was a take-home deal. So I wrote this essay. I got two words back from the professor: too terse. So that's all he said. So that's the way my sermons are: too terse. That's the only thing I have in common with Robert Jackson, I guess. He was a great preacher, but he didn't preach very long. Well, let's see the reasons that we have to get rid of any bias or prejudice or partiality that we have. There's several reasons given here. First, in the first sentence, it says, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism." I think it's kind of simple to me. I can't imagine Jesus being biased or prejudiced against anybody. It just would totally go against his character. And, of course, it goes against God's character, as we've read. He's not a respecter of persons, or he doesn't show partiality to any particular group of people. Everybody is acceptable if they obey what his son has to say. And, of course, Jesus lived with, really associated with people that, well, I guess we'd call the dregs of society. He ate with sinners, and he ate with tax collectors. And I'm sure you know from previous study, the tax collectors were really hated, since they were kind of tools of the Roman government, and most of them were corrupt and lined their own pockets with the tax money before they turned it over to the Romans. So yet Jesus would eat with people like that. And also it says it talks about the rich man coming in and people bowing and scraping to him, and the poor man being shunted aside. And it also talks in verse 4 about you become judges with evil motives. And we know before we need to judge anybody, we've got to get the log out of our eye before we try to get a speck out of somebody else's eyes, Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. And also, it says that God honors poor people. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" I'll turn over to Luke if you want to follow along. This is Luke's account of the Beatitudes. Luke chapter 7. No, it's chapter 6. Just read a few verses starting in verse 20. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Who are the people who are most likely to obey the gospel? Well, it's not the rich, is it? I mean, occasionally, you know, there might be rich people who obey the gospel, but by and large, poor people are attracted to the gospel. I was talking to somebody the other day about where the gospel is being spread around the world, and this person said he believes that Africa and the Philippines and places like that are where the gospel is really being spread, because people don't have a whole lot there, and at least for the most part, and the gospel appeals to them because they can look forward to something in the next life. Let's look at, while we're in Luke, let's turn back a few chapters to Luke 4. Let's look at verse 16 of Luke 4. It's talking about Jesus coming to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So he quotes Isaiah saying that he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Let's turn over to, I think it's Luke 7. Luke 7. And here's where some disciples of John the Baptist come to him and ask him if he is really the Messiah. Let's look at verse 21. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." So he quoted the same passage from Isaiah, that one of his missions was to preach the gospel to the poor. And another place that kind of indicates to us that the powerful and wealthy are not usually attracted to the gospel is 1 Corinthians 1. If you want to turn over there, read a few verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." I may get off the subject here just a little bit, but talking about the poor, that reminded me of the lesson that Brother Tyler Crawford taught not too long ago about how wealthy we are in this country in comparison to people in the world. And at the end of every year, I like to look at these lists of best this and best that. So I was looking at the list of best books of 2012. And every list I looked at had this book I'd never heard of. I think it's called Beyond the Beautiful Forever. It's been quite a while since I read it. But anyway, it was about the poor people in India. And that's the saddest book I ever read in my life. I mean, there are hundreds of millions of people over there that live on nothing. I can't even describe it. And I read the other day that out of the 7 billion people in the world, 1.4 billion live on the equivalent of $1.50 in American money daily. I can't even grasp that. $1.50 daily. It's beyond my comprehension. But reading this book on India, this American writer had gone over there and spent 2 or 3 years in this slum talking to these people. And right across from the slum, just maybe a couple of miles away, were these 4- and 5-star hotels in Mumbai, India, where people are spending all kinds of money, you know, spend the night there. And then there is this slum where they have no sanitation to speak of, no medical care. The government's on their back. Get no help from the government. It was just, I can't recommend the book because you'll probably start crying. It is so sad. But I know we do have churches over in India now. I know several have been established over there, and so maybe the gospel will spread to some of those people who really need it. So anyway, another reason that James says that, again, he keeps talking about the poor and how we shouldn't be kicking them around, because he says in verse 6, "You have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. And do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called?" Which I guess he's talking about the name Christian, I suppose, or something similar to that. Who's probably going to oppress us even our own day and time? Well, we're very lucky that we don't get oppressed. We don't get persecuted. But somewhere down the road, it's probably going to be the affluent or the rich or the powerful in government that will oppress churches that preach against certain things that are popular right now. And I don't know what they'll try to do. They'll probably try to take away tax-exempt status, or maybe they'll try to padlock the doors. I don't know. But churches that preach against certain popular things, that like Brother Hutto's lesson this morning in the bulletin about homosexuality, as long as you preach against that, you're probably going to have trouble down the road, because the attitudes of Americans have changed so radically on that in recent years. And as we know, America's just getting more and more secular as time goes on. Well, another thing that James says is the reason we need to get rid of all this bias and prejudice in our lives is we break the royal law. This is verse 8. And he talks about the royal law. Of course, that'd be the gospel, the law of Christ. He says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, that's something we all ought to... How can you love your neighbor yourself if you're full of prejudice? In Matthew 22, Jesus... let's see, this is Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Paul says something very similar to that in Romans 13. This is Romans 13, beginning with verse 8. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." In verse 10, it's a... You know, maybe you might think this is a pretty tough passage, verse 10 of James chapter 2. "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And I can be certainly corrected if I misunderstood this, but anyway, he goes talks about adultery and murder. Of course, we know they're terrible. But if I understand this, if we have bias or prejudice or partiality or favoritism in our life, we need to get rid of that too. Because it's sin, and so if it's sin, we need to get rid of it. And one day we're going to be judged by the law of liberty, it goes on to say. And this law is, of course, we had the law of Moses that had all kind of restrictions. But now we're free because we're free from the bondage of sin if we obey the royal law or the law of Christ. We're set free from man-made restrictions. You know, the law of Moses had all these dietary restrictions. And it made me think of something I heard my dad say when he was in college. At some point in time, he was in a boarding house. And I guess there were 8 or 10 guys in this boarding house. And one of the men in the boarding house was a Jew. And he knew he wasn't supposed to eat pork. But he loved pork. somehow he had developed a taste for sausage. And so they'd eat breakfast every morning. And this guy, if the sausage was down at the other end of the table, he'd say, "Please pass the croquettes." So he was going to eat that sausage no matter what. But in the law of Christ, we don't have to worry about man-made restrictions. Another thing that occurred to me one time, a long time ago, it kind of tickled me at the time. I was playing basketball in college, and one of my roommates, or not roommates, but teammates, was Catholic. And at that particular time, the Pope in Rome had just eased the restrictions about eating fish on Friday. And he said, I think the ruling was if the bishops in a particular country agree to that. You know, so anyway, the U.S. Catholic bishops agreed it was okay to ease up the fish on Friday thing. And so we had a Friday night game, and I happened to be sitting right by this guy, and the coach had ordered us all these, you know, meals, same thing. And it wasn't anything fancy. I think it was hamburger steak. But I was sitting right next to this guy, and he wouldn't eat it. And I said, "Joey, why aren't you eating?" Said, "The Pope has restricted, you know, you don't have to eat fish now." He said, "I've been taught all I can eat is fish." He said, "I just can't get over it." And he wouldn't touch that meat. And so I just, again, she tells me, if you've been taught something as a child, it's really hard to overcome that, even though the rules may have changed. I'll say this is short. In summary, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 2, this kind of sums up, I think, the whole thing. You know, we're taught, obviously, to be imitators of God and imitators of Christ. And Romans 2, the first few verses, again, I think it sums up everything. Starting with verse 1 of Romans 2. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And I was thinking, as when I got assigned this topic, I said, you know, of all the millions or maybe billions of people in the world who need to hear this, probably the people in the walls of this building hopefully don't need to hear this. I would think you're the people who don't need to hear it. But it's a Bible topic, so, you know, we need to think about it. And if we have any kind of bias or prejudice in our life, we need to purge it and get it out because it's sinful and we won't be pleasing to God. Thank you for your attention.